Let's give them another round of applause there. Thank you. That was awesome. I hope I can remember the hand motions when we get to the third point in the sermon, because it is, I mean, they nailed it. It's about the cross. It's, it just is. I mean, there's no other way to say it. So, let's do this. Let's pray. And I want to do, before I pray, I want to have you guys turn your Bibles to Luke. We're going to be in Luke chapter 1, and we're going to be moving through some scripture this morning. So I'm inviting you guys to follow along. We're going to be in Luke chapter 1. We're going to be looking at the birth of John the Baptist, the angel foretelling that, and then all the way up to it actually happening, and then Zechariah's prophecy. So I want you guys to be able to hang with me. If you don't have a Bible, I think we've got some in the back, but you got an app. So just hang tight. We're going to be going through a lot of the story this morning. Let me pray for us before we dive in. Lord, we just thank you for those children that just nailed us with that message. God, in all its cuteness, it was just so true. We just thank you. We praise you for their voices, their worship. God, that we would imitate their faith. Lord, I just pray for us this morning as we look at your word. God, that it would be, as you say, that it would be eternal. And that over time, whatever I say would die and wither, but your word will remain. God, it will remain to change us, to bring us and draw us closer to you. So Lord, I just ask that you would do that this morning. In your name I pray. Amen. Amen. I love a good strategy. I'll throw away instructions just like the next guy, but a strategy, a winning strategy, I am a huge fan of. I have tried all sorts of things in my life based on the fact that somebody just simply laid out a strategy and a plan on how to do it. I've tried gardening. I tried hip-hop dancing. I didn't plan to share that. That just happened. So now you know. Our entire staff did hip-hop lessons one time as a team-building exercise. And I was convinced I could learn how to break dance because I was presented with a strategy. So I love plans. I love strategies. We all do. But we serve a God who doesn't make plans first. He makes promises. This is really what I want us to understand this morning. As we look at Scripture, as we look at the story of Christmas unfolding, what we see over and over again is a God who makes promises. He doesn't just make plans for us. He makes promises. And I want us to know that this is the first point, that God is a promise keeper and a plan redeemer. He's a promise keeper and a plan redeemer. See, what God does is he makes promises and then executes his plan through us. And inevitably, we mess it up over and over again. And so it's that he's a promise keeper. We can rely and trust on his promises and rely and trust that he will redeem us and redeem his plans through us. So it's important that we know that God is a promise keeper and that when we surrender our this season, when we surrender our lives to God, what we are doing is we are basically saying, no more plans. No more plans. I'm going to stand on God's promises. We're trading plans for promises. We're living on God's promises. And that's exactly what God teaches Zechariah in this story. God teaches Zechariah to trust God's promises. This is important because our plans are weak. Listen to this, what James says. This is James chapter 4, 13 through 17. He says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit." I used to do this for a living. I was paid to make elaborate sales and marketing presentations. This is exactly what he's describing. You who say today we're going to go into such and such town and make a profit. This is something I can do in 10 slides with PowerPoint and a website and a brochure and the whole thing. Make a profit. Look, this is what we'll do. We will make a strategy, a winning strategy, winning plans. And this is what he says, "Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life?" And then he echoes Ecclesiastes. He says, "For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say this, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that.' As it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all boasting is evil." What he's doing here is not attacking plans. He's attacking the arrogant idea that our plans are reliable, that our plans will happen. And what he's saying is only trust God's promises. And as a result, all you can say is that if the Lord wills it, it will happen. What he's saying is the only security in this life, the only plans that will never fail are the ones that rest on God's promises. See, not only are our plans weak, but our plans are many. Look at Proverbs 19:21 says this, "Many are the plans in the mind of a man." We'll see that shortly in the life of Zechariah. Everyone in Scripture, as they're hit with God's promise, they always react with many plans. So many are the plans in the minds of a man, but it's the purpose of the Lord that will stand. And so if we're to follow God, if we're to surrender, we need to understand that God is a promise keeper and that he will redeem our plans within the context of his promises. We have to stand on his promises. J. Dennis puts it this way. I think it's really clear. Christians cannot live by explanations, speculations, rationalizations, observations, or situations. We must live by revelation, the promises of God's written word, standing on the promises of God. God is a promise keeper. He's a plan redeemer, and he teaches us, just like he teaches Zechariah, to trust in God's promises, to lean on God's promises over any plan. He always starts with the promise. Throughout Scripture, he always starts with bold declarations. This is going to happen. He's a covenant God. He makes promises. It's how he always interacts with us. So I want us to see that in Zechariah's story, how he goes from disbelief to trusting in God's promises. And then I think we will look at how and the result and what he ends up trusting in the end. But to get there, we need to go through the story. It starts in verse 5 in chapter 1 of Luke. If you read with me here in verse 5, it says, "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and his wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as a priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot, a lottery, to enter the temple of the Lord to burn incense. And the whole multitude of people were praying outside at the hour of incense." Zechariah was a priest. Not only was he a priest, at this time it was estimated there was about 20,000 priests. And there's only one temple. As we've seen in Mark, there are multitudes of synagogues, but there's only one temple in Jerusalem. One temple, 20,000 priests, and really only a handful of duties each day at the temple meant that they cast lots to see who would get the privilege to do certain things at the temple. We now have restructured our deacons, and there's over 20 active deacons. And so you get the idea. I don't know if they cast lots, draw short straws, or how it works, Casey, but somehow you guys, only two of you guys, are required to be active on duty at this service. And so it's kind of the same idea, except far more elaborate, far more structured. And so this was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity for Zechariah, and his name is chosen, probably out of a hat of thousands of other men, to get the opportunity to go into the inner holy place, not the holy of holies, but the outer holy place. And there he was to burn incense and bring prayers before the Lord. And picks up in verse 11, it says, "And there appeared to him," he's now in this holy place, "and it says, appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. You shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of their fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared.'" An angel appears before Zechariah. He's now praying, brought his prayers for this once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to go in the inner temple, and an angel appears before him, and he has to be thinking, does this happen every time someone's in here? No one warned me about this. None of the other guys mentioned this would happen. And he's terrified by the presence of this angel. The angel tells him four things. First, he tells him, don't be afraid. He assures him he's not here in judgment. It'd be terrifying. Every time an angel appears in Scripture, people are terrified. The presence overwhelms them. But the angel assures him and says, no, I come bringing good news. I don't come in judgment. In fact, your prayers have been heard. In other words, you're here doing what you need to do. Don't worry. I have a message for you. So don't be afraid. Secondly, he drops this on him. Your wife is going to have a child. This is classic angel news, right? Angels come and tell you your wife is going to have a child. Not only that, the angel explains very specifically the name is to be John. John means God is gracious. God is gracious. He's very clear about the name. The name is John. But not only that, the fourth thing he tells him in so many different ways is that he makes it absolutely clear that this child is to be the forerunner of the Messiah. He spells out exactly what this child is to become. See, what sounds like maybe cryptic, angelic language to us was so clear to Zechariah. The anticipation for the Messiah was at an all-time high in their age. They were ready, constantly looking for the Messiah. He was probably on his knees praying for the Messiah to come when the angel appeared before him. There's a few things he notes that stand out. First, he says that he's going to be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink. Now, this is not just because he was going to be John the Baptist, right? Come on, guys. That was like, thank you, Casey. I mean, geez. No, this was prophetic, right? He was basically priests and prophets. They didn't drink wine, strong drink. Samson was given these orders. Priests in the day before they would do their temple duties, like Zechariah, when he would show up, he was not to have drink wine or any strong drink. Prophets were this way. So what he's saying is, look, he's going to be a prophet. He's not going to have alcohol. He's not going to drink strong drink. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit. He'll turn children away from Israel. He'll have the spirit and power of Elijah. What this means is all the Jews anticipated at the time before the Messiah would arrive, they expected that Elijah would reappear. Elijah that was taken up into heaven would come back down to usher in the Messiah. And so he says he's going to go before them in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn their hearts of their fathers to the children. He's very clear about what John the Baptist's role will be. He's to be a prophet to foretell the coming of the Messiah. And look how Zechariah responds. In verse 18, he says to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years." He responds in disbelief. How am I going to know this? I'm old. Even if this is true, how would I come to know this? I won't last that long. And not only that, I didn't marry young. My wife's the same age. How's this going to happen? Picks up in verse 19 and 23. Through 23, an angel answers him. He says, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And he came out and he was unable to speak to them, and he'd realized he'd seen a vision. So they were making signs to him, and he remained mute. So he responds in disbelief, and the angel disciplines him. He silences him. He mutes him. Some people even believe that he was not only mute, but he was made deaf as well. The word in places can mean both. And later on, we'll see that they signed to him. So he's disciplined in his disbelief. Gabriel is clear as to why he is telling you these will be fulfilled. And yet you respond asking questions. Now, I can almost hear my daughters asking why. Why did Mary get to ask Gabriel a question and she didn't get in trouble? Right? Why? What was going on here? Was he really disbelieving? Mary asks a follow-up question to Gabriel, and she's not silenced. But notice the difference. See, Mary is asking not a question in disbelief. She's asking a question in belief. Her question is, okay, I believe you. And she's asking follow-up questions of how this is going to happen. See, in just simple terms, her question was a smarter question. Right, she's basically realizing, okay, there's only one way humanity has ever produced a child, and I'm not in that position. How's this gonna go? I want to be obedient, I want to be faithful, but you need to explain to me what that next step looks like. This is far different than Zechariah. And see, he didn't understand. I wanna be fair to him, because I probably would have done the same thing. But he's a priest, a Jewish priest. His name gets pulled out of thousands. He's in the holy place. An angel appears before him and gives him classic God news. See, this had happened to Sarah. If there was anything you should trust that God can do, is that he can make women who are barren conceive. He had done this with Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Hannah, Samuel, the first prophet. Samson was born this way. An angel visits his mom and tells him this is going to happen. And so none of this comes back to his mind and thinks, okay, if an angel is telling me this can happen, surely it will happen. He doesn't clue in. Instead, he starts with unbelief. And he questions the angel, and he's disciplined for it. It continues in verse 24 and 25. After his service ended, he goes home, and it says, "In these days his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying this, 'Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people.'" Look at the difference in Elizabeth's response. See, Elizabeth, it happens, she conceives, just the way the angel said it would. And knowing this, what does she do? She takes a self-prescribed sabbatical for 5 months. She's not hiding. She's not hiding in danger. She's letting the Lord deal with her, some translations say. Look at what the Lord has done for me. He's letting the Lord work in her life. In verse 57, now we skip a little bit. We're going to skip the whole story of the angel coming to Mary and Mary's visit to Elizabeth we covered last week in the Song of Praise. And now we jump to verse 57. Everybody there? Okay. It says, "Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her." This all goes well. Despite her age, she has no trouble delivering the son. Everything goes smoothly. Everything goes well. So much so that the only reaction from her neighbors is a cause for celebration. So they are celebrating together. This is a covenant celebration. Look at verse 59. "On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, 'No, he shall be called John.' And they said to her, 'None of your relatives are called by this name.' And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he had wanted him to be called." This was a covenant celebration. This was far more than just a baby shower of sorts, a birthday party. This was a big deal. Every boy that was a Jewish boy on the eighth day was to be circumcised according to the covenant, according to the promise that God made his people. It was a requirement of them. And so it's at this covenant celebration that often they would announce the name of the baby. They would announce the name of the baby, and they would circumcise them all at the same time. And it's this story that we're dropped into, this covenant celebration where Zechariah is expected to name his son Zechariah. See, their tradition at the time, they were a very family-centric society. So naturally, names were chosen based on family. We are a very independent-centric society. So we name our kids all kinds of things, right? You may choose a name from your family as an option, but it's just that. It's an option. There's no expectation of how you're to name your child. Vanna was almost named Tesh. I grew up on the Bayou Tesh. I thought that was a cool name. I had very little influence in the naming of our children. And I thought, man, if I can just not say a stupid name, maybe there'll be a shot. And I thought, okay, Tesh, I grew up on the Tesh. It's kind of cool. It could work for boy or girl. And then I remember my dad telling me, "Son, you realize that in the local Native American language, Tesh means snake. You cannot name your daughter Snake." I was like, fair enough. So she's not named Snake. She is our sweet Vanna. But there was no expectation that I would name our daughter or our son Tyler. We do that, but there's no expectation there. And this was such a firm expectation. You see how people respond. You see how they respond whenever Elizabeth says that, "No, the baby shall be called John." They're like, there's no way. John's not in the family. None of this makes sense. I mean, they're holding up monograms that are all wrong now, right? They ruined the cake. They have to swipe the icing, right? So this is what's happening. They signed to him. This is why people think that he was not only made mute, he was actually made deaf. So they're signing to him. They're trying to get him to understand. Look at how he responds. verses 63. He asked for a writing tablet, and he wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered or marveled. And immediately his mouth was opened. He grabs a tablet. He's emphatic about the name. Why? Because an angel told him exactly what to name it. And look at what has happened to him. He is on board now. Lesson has been learned. God has dealt with him. He has moved the needle from disbelief now to understanding his role, his God's plan, and God's promises and the seriousness of them and the security of them being fulfilled. And so he tells people not, "Hey, what do you think of the name John? I'm considering John." His name is John. And immediately, his tongue is loosened. He can speak again. Verse 65-66, all of a sudden fear came on all the neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with them." Totally killed the vibe. This was a celebration. Celebration of God's mercy. They were joyous, celebrating with Elizabeth. And then they move from celebration to now marvel. What is he doing? He's not naming his kid Zachariah. Does he want this son? What's happening here? He's naming him God is gracious. Who do you think you are? You're naming your son God. What is he marked for? What will his life be? What do you guys know that we don't? And then it moves to fear as they witness the immediate supernatural miracle of him getting his voice back, of being able to speak again. It says immediately his tongue was loosened. We've been in Mark, every other word in Mark is immediately. Jesus immediately did that, then he immediately goes there. Luke is not like that. Luke means immediately. I guess Mark does too, but I mean, he just, every time that immediately is there, it's always about some supernatural event. This lets us know that God immediately restores him. As soon as it happens, as soon as he declares what the angel declares, immediately he's restored. There's no cough drops. There's no clearing his throat. None of that. Immediately. And he begins to prophesy. And two things happen because of the words that he says. People respond in fear because they've witnessed the hand of God. And not only fear, but they begin to spread the word throughout Judea. Word spreads. This is far more than just gossip. This is far more than just headlines about what happened at the circumcision. What they now understand, what Zechariah will now prophesy and will read, is that he's announcing the coming of the Messiah. That they've named their son God is gracious. And that they've marked their son for the arrival of the Messiah. And so when it hits their hearts, it says it's laid up in their hearts. They respond deeply and emotionally to this news. The word spreads. In verse 67 through 75, we start Zechariah's prophecy. This is a supernatural prophecy. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. His tongue is loosened. The first thing he does is jump into the most amazing prophetic vision of what God will do. Let's read it. It's verse 68. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. And the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him in all our days." He prophesies about God, what God will ultimately do. what we can't avoid here is the tone of this prophecy is about political salvation. What he's longing for, the lens that he sees the Messiah, is about a refuge and a haven from the oppression that they're currently under. See, when he talks about this salvation, he's talking about being saved from enemies, being delivered from the enemies so that they could worship freely in holiness and righteousness all of their days. This is his expectation. But notice then how he turns it. He moves from this prophetic vision of how God will ultimately restore this world through Jesus, how he will ultimately deliver us from the hands of our enemies. But then he turns to John and speaks to this baby John directly. And look at what he says to John. He says, "And you, child," verse 76, "will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways." All these things that I just prophesied about, you will go and clear the way for it. To give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. Notice the how here. The salvation that's being delivered from the hands of our enemies that we ask for to be saved from our enemies, this is how you will do it. You will give knowledge of this salvation to people in the forgiveness of their sins. Why? Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. John looks at his Zechariah looks at his son John and declares his role before everyone. He's completely changed. He now understands to trust in God's promise. He's been disciplined, and now he knows how to rely on God's promises. I want to give us just some practical steps of what we see in the life of Zechariah, how he goes from point A to point B. We ask how, what was the method? How did he do it? How did he actually let God change his perspective from disbelief to now trusting on God's promises, to where he could proclaim all that God would do like it's really happening, like he would give his son to it? Happily, calling him the prophet of the Most High. We read at the very first line that Herod was king. Prophets and bad kings don't do well together. We saw what would ultimately happen to John. And we saw that Zechariah is boldly proclaiming, "Son, John, this is what you will be. You will be a prophet of the Most High. You will stand before the kings and declare the truth." How he got there, it sounds almost too practical. But this is what I want us to experience this before the new year, is silence and solitude. Just simply silence and solitude. See, what the angel did for Zechariah is he basically forced him to have silence and solitude, to go before God, to be without distractions. Notice Elizabeth's response compared to his. She actually prescribes 5 months for the Lord to prepare her. 5 months before she would be ready for what was ahead. This is the kind of work that it takes to build a life that we can trust on God's promises, where our instinct is no longer plans, no longer asking questions about, well, what if, and how's it going to work, but just understanding that God promised it and to walk into it. It starts with silence and solitude. So this is what I want us to do. This is real practical. I want everybody to get out their phone. Take out your cell phone, your calendar. And then next, we'll take out your wallets. That's a joke. Just take out your calendar. Struggling to find mine. Take out your calendar and find some time before the end of the year. Before the end of the year, and simply decide to make it about silence and solitude. Imagine being Elizabeth. Imagine being Zechariah. Just plan not 30 minutes. If 30 minutes is all you think you can give 30 minutes. But try hours. Here's a couple of tips. Hours sounds insane. At least it did to me before I started doing a couple of things. This may help you. One you can find online, I'll probably post it. You can look at every book of the Bible and how long it takes to read. You'd be surprised. Some of these books only take a couple hours to read. If you're a decent reader, I always take longer than what they've projected. But you can find that you can read a whole book of the Bible in a couple hours. Some of the books of the Bible, just 30 minutes. You know, it'd be embarrassing to show you how much Netflix and YouTube I've burned through. Like 3 hours is nothing. It's three episodes of like a show. But you can do that, and you can be silent and solid. You can have that experience with God. Another idea too is what I'll do is just listen to Audible. You can get scripture. YouTube has it as well. You can get people just reading scripture. And so you can basically just let Audible read scripture to you and sit there in silence and solitude. And I have big plans. I'm going to... the next week, my plan is to light a fire, have a fire pit, and just let Deuteronomy run. And just listen to the law. Deuteronomy, Leviticus, there's a moment in Ezra where he reads the law to the people. And it's going to take about 4 or 5 hours. Just let it hit you. This is the kind of work, this is silence and solitude. It sounds too simple. It sounds too simple for how big and how true God's promises are, but this is the reality. If God teaching Zechariah to trust in his promises, we have to basically understand to know God's promises. We have to let scripture hit us with God's promises just to be in it, to hear it, to know it. Otherwise, plans, there's no end of our own plans. As you guys looked at your calendars, they were full, I imagined. It's not an easy exercise to carve out time. Your schedule will be filled whether you want to do anything about it or not. It just happens. So we have to carve out time for silence and solitude as we prepare to walk into God's promises. Look at the result for Zechariah. The result for Zechariah was praise and trust in the promises of God. He launches into praise. Blessed be the God of Israel. He's no longer disbelieving. He's trusting, praising and trusting in the promises of God. There's three things that he trusts in. He spells them out as he launches into this song. First, he trusts in the end, God's eternity. This is how he frames the whole thing. Look at what he talks about. He says, God has visited and redeemed his people. But look how he speaks of this salvation. It ends with him saying that we will be able to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him in all our days. This is the fulfillment of the oath that he swore to Abraham and David. This is the fulfillment of everything. This is the end he's speaking about. The prophecy he's talking about here is the culmination of everything Christ will accomplish, not in his first visit, but in his second coming. He's talking about the end here. He trusts in the end. This is extremely helpful for us. Look at Hebrews 11:16. All these people, it's the whole chapter of everybody walking in faith. And then he says this, but as it is, they desire a better country that is a heavenly one. Notice the distinction, a better country, a heavenly one, not heaven. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be their God, for he is preparing them a city. He's talking about the new city of Jerusalem, the new heavens, the new earth, eternity with God, the final vision of what God will do in this earth, ultimate restoration. He trusts in the end. As sure as anything, he knows that God will fulfill this promise. And he describes it the same way the Revelation, the end of the book, describes it. Just freedom, holiness, righteousness, worshiping and serving the Lord all of our days without fear, peace. This is how he describes the end. And this is what he trusts in now. This trust in the end helps him to know how to walk in to those promises now. Secondly, he trusts the means, not only the end, but he trusts the means. See, not only does he paint a picture of how this will all end, where there will be peace on earth, where we serve God in total holiness and righteousness, but look at the means that God uses to get there. He looks at John and he says, grace is the means. Look at the salvation he speaks of. It's forgiveness of sins. He trusts the means, which is God's grace. He says, you will go before these people to give knowledge of salvation in the forgiveness of sins. This is the means. This is the redemption. This is what Christ has come to do. He has come to give God's grace. This is the means. This is the mechanism of how we will be redeemed. He starts off by saying there will be a powerful one of the line of David, strong, a horn of salvation. He's talking about like a bull's horn, right? This is a message of strength and power coming to slay our enemies, to conquer. And then look how he will do it. The salvation he brings will not be by some force. It will be by redemption. It will be by grace. You will know salvation this way, by forgiveness of sins. It's God's grace. These are the means to that end. John lived that life. He came in, this is how he addressed people. He invited them to the wilderness this way, you brood of vipers. What an invitation. I thought about making a Christmas card, just our family smiling, just, you know, you brood of vipers, grace. But this is what he's talking about. It's think of it. It's an invitation to grace. You brood of vipers. This is the forgiveness of sins. Jesus said the same thing. I've come for the sick, right? The brood of vipers is who I came for. You want to know salvation. It's in the forgiveness of sin. John did this. He told everybody, look, the people who need forgiveness, come. It's available. God's means are through grace, salvation through the forgiveness of sin. Why? Because the tender mercy of our God. This is how he will redeem the earth, through grace. And last, he learns to trust Jesus, God's promise fulfiller. He just learns to trust Jesus. This is his son's circumcision. This is his only son after years of never thinking he'd have a son. And what he does is he trusts Jesus with his son. Look at what he says. He says, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. He trusts that Jesus will be the one to finish the work. John will just clear the way. It's not about John, it's about Jesus. It's about the cross. Was that the hand motions? I forget. But this is what John is talking about. He's saying, look, John, you will clear the way. But you won't be the way. Jesus will be the way. He will be the one who comes for those who sit in the darkness, in the shadow of death. He will be like the sunrise that visits us from on high. See, it will be Christ who finalizes this way. All we can do, all we can hope for is to say, it's grace. This is how God works. Look at his tender mercy. Look at the grace he offers. But we can only do that just like John. It was Christ who had to come and fulfill the promise. Look at the way Paul puts it. In 2 Corinthians, he says, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. This is why it's through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. Everything that we can count on, his promises, that we can say, amen, so be it. Yes, it's because of him. It's because of Jesus. We can know and trust that Jesus will resurrect us one day, that we will be part of the end because of the grace that he fulfilled. Because he came, not us. He came to be born so that we could be born again. It's Jesus that we put our trust in. When we stand before God, the forgiveness of sins, God's grace, it's his righteousness that we lean on. It's his justice that he executed, that God can no longer look at us as enemies, but we are now part of the family of God because of the promises that he fulfills. All we can do is make way for his grace, but it's Christ who offers it. It's Christ who makes it happen. He doesn't come first as some forceful tyrant. This is what confused everyone so much. He comes and he goes to the cross. I don't know if Zechariah saw this at the end of his life. John didn't get to see it. But what we saw in Jesus was that it was all about the cross. He came to die, not just to be born. It wasn't until he was dead and resurrected that he fulfilled all the promises, all that we can say yes to, all that we can stand on, all that we can know will surely happen, because of Jesus. Because he came. And he came to die. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your promises, that you are a promise keeper. God, and that as sure as you promise things, you make them happen. God, forgive us for our plans. God, redeem our plans in your salvation. God, that you would pour out your grace on us, that we would just bask in it like the sun. God, that you would just forgive us our sins. And we thank you that you're the promise keeper, but you fulfilled the promises in Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. If y'all will stand with us as we finish in worship this morning, put your hands together. We're going to end the way we began this morning.